I'm speaking this morning from Psalm 42. Actually, I'm speaking from three different texts that we'll look at, one for each of my 3 points. But the first one is Psalm 42, and the title of my message is Acquired Tastes. Our appetites are not infallible indicators of what we need. I recall when we had our first baby. It was a baby girl. And I recall when she got ready for her first solid food. And there were some precursors to the experience that I'm going to share with you, but one day I sat down with her with a bottle of just the right temperature Gerber baby pureed peas. And I put the little spoon in there and I put it up to Christine's mouth. And you would have thought that I gave her vinegar to drink. The peas were not in her mouth 2 seconds before they came right back out the way they went in. And I kept trying, and finally we got her to keep them in. Now, today, Christine is a gourmet cook. That's not her profession, but she loves to cook. And she's nearly a vegetarian, not entirely devoid of meat in her diet, but nearly a vegetarian. And peas are delightful to her. But they were an acquired taste. I worked with a man very closely with him, who began to have health problems. He had been putting on weight, and he had some other health issues. He went to his doctor, and the doctor said to him, after he checked him out 9 ways to Sunday, he said, "Do you drink soda?" And he said, "Yes." And the doctor said, "How much soda do you drink in an average day?" And he was, may I say, hooked on Mountain Dew. And he said, "Well, I suppose between 6 and 10 cans in a day." And he carried it with him all day, right up here. And the doctor said, "I would like you to go off it completely." And he said, "Off Mountain Dew?" And he got rid of it. And he lost that weight, and his health problems went away. So our tastes are not infallible indicators of what is good for us. There are 3 things that the Bible tells us that we ought to have a taste for. We're going to see the first of them in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And so the first of them is to have a thirst for God. Now that's an acquired taste. It's not something we're born with. Babies don't come out of the womb saying, "Where is he?" It is an acquired taste. And before we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, most people have very little appetite for God. It's interesting. God uses the most beautiful expressions in the Bible. In American English is kind of replete with similar figures of speech. I know sometimes people that come from other countries to America have problems with our idioms. You know, in seminary, I sat next to a fellow from India, and we were in the class of our church history professor whose English was idiomatic from beginning to end. And he talked about some friend of his who had been hooked on cigarettes and he'd quit smoking cold turkey. And the Indian fellow leaned over to me and said, "Do they really smoke cold turkey here in America. But you know, that's what makes language rich and interesting. And I used to love President Reagan's illustrations and analogies. He was the master of those. Well, the Bible is the master of them too. And we have to understand that when God speaks of thirsting after God, he's using an idiom, a Hebrew idiom. And that is something that makes us understand what it means to desire God. Have you ever been really thirsty? Oh my, we can't wait. And for me, when I'm really thirsty, nothing satisfies like water. There's something about it. And as the heart, the psalmist said, pants for the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. Your Bible probably has a heading right under where it says Psalm 42 or right over it. In the Hebrew, this is actually verse 1. It says, to the chief musician, Miskel, for the sons of Korah. Miskel was not one of the chief musicians. Miskel is a type of psalm. And it's one that's contemplative, that requires thinking. It's a psalm that's didactic, a poem that's didactic. And here we're challenged to thirst for God, the psalmist did, like a deer pants for the water brooks. The author clearly awaited the time when he would come and appear before God. That's verse 2. And so to desire God is to thirst after God is to desire to be in his presence. He reflected on the joyful times he had experienced in corporate worship with God's people. That's in verse 4. He said, I remember these things. I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. When I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. You know, it's kind of interesting. Some people, if they go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, that's about the limit that they can take. I recall when I was in high school, taking a boy to a Youth for Christ meeting with me, at the end, he said, you know, a little religion goes a long ways. Well, not if you're thirsty. Not if you're thirsty. This man that wrote this psalm desired to be with God, desired to be with God's people in church. It wasn't a burden to be there. It was a blessing. In verse 8, he reflected on precious time that he had spent with God in prayer. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. There's a well-known preacher in our country that has a fairly well-known custom of spending a couple of hours a day in prayer. He has a nationwide TV ministry, pastors a mega church, and somehow prays 2 hours a day. Somebody asked him one time, how do you, with your schedule, ever find that kind of time to spend with God every day? He said, if I didn't pray 2 hours a day, there's no way I would get everything done. And what a joy it is to spend time personally in God's presence. Now, that's an acquired taste. It's not something that you have to keep people from doing, for sure. There was a survey done in Canada one day among evangelical ministers, and the average one spent about 7 minutes a day in prayer. Is it any wonder that churches across North America are declining? But oh, to have that thirst to be with God, with his people, and with God personally. Lazarus had two sisters. You remember Lazarus? He's the one Jesus raised from the dead. And his one sister was Mary, and the other sister was Martha. And you know that just because children have the same parents doesn't mean they have the same personalities, right? Those of you who are parents with more than one child can attest to that. I always said, we have four children, one of each. You know, everyone is different, and they're nothing like, well, they, in some ways they are like one another, but in many ways they're almost polar opposites. So Martha was the kind that always jumped up and did the dishes. She prepared the meals. She was busy all the time serving. When she heard later in their experience that Jesus had come to visit, she rushed out to the edge of town to meet him. Now, Mary was the quieter, probably, of the two, the more contemplative, and I don't mean that in the esoteric sense in which it's used today, but the more thoughtful. And one time, Jesus was in their home, and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. And Martha was getting dinner ready. And she appealed to the Lord, "Lord, talk to my sister. I'm doing all the work, and she's just sitting there." And Jesus said, you probably remember these words, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful about many things. But Mary hath chosen the better part, the good part." She was feasting on the word of God. Well, we need to thirst for God, and we need to thirst for his word. That brings us to the second text, which is found in 1 Peter in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And if we're thirsty for God, we're going to be thirsty for his word. You know, that's what happened to Mary. She was with Jesus, but not just being with him. She was listening to what he had to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." I suppose we've had our last grandson, my wife and I. We have 12 grandchildren, an even dozen. The last one was born 4 months ago last week. And if you saw him today, you would swear that he's 8 months old. He is just roll upon roll, you know. But he didn't get that from looking at milk ads on TV. He got that from desiring the sincere milk of the word. Every picture that we've seen, we've yet to see him. His mother is Colombian, and they've applied for a marriage visa for her. She has a tourist visa, so she can come and visit our son in Florida, but she has to live in Colombia until she gets her marriage visa. And so we've just seen pictures of him. The only pictures we ever see of Alex, he is just beaming. He is a happy baby. Our son tells us we don't send pictures of him in his other mode. That's when he's hungry. And he said he has a voice like you would not believe. He can make his desire known. You know, newborn babes, you don't have to teach them to like milk. They crave it. And that's what God wants us to be like in the presence of his word, or in the absence of his word. He wants us to be thirsty for it, like a newborn baby is thirsty. Peter tells us how we should thirst for the Word of God. We're to thirst like the baby does. That note of insistence. And oh, how babies can be insistent. He is not recommending a casual or an occasional thirst, but one that stems from a deep need and an unquenchable desire for the Word of God. You know, sometimes we sit down and we feel like reading something, and so we'll pick up the newspaper. Our first inclination shouldn't be the newspaper. By the way, that doesn't do much to help you grow, does it? Doesn't do much to edify us. I used to watch the news every morning. I found that if I catch it once a week, I learn it all. You know, it's just the same thing over and over again. And so much of it's depressing, but not the Word of God. The Word of God feeds our souls. We grow thereby. And God wants us to be thirsty for the Word of God. He gives us the reason and the benefit that this thirst leads to. We will grow if we drink deeply of the pure Word of God. The King James Version, which I prefer, says, sincere milk of the Word. That word means unadulterated, pure. It's not something that has contaminants in it. And by the way, I have a son-in-law who used to not like to read. And our daughter said, Dad, don't worry about it. He gets the Bible by listening to Christian music. Well, that is not the sincere milk of the Word, because, you know, when we write hymns, we put our own thoughts and spin on what the Bible says. But when we read the Bible, we get it straight. I thank the Lord that Jeff now likes to read the Bible because he can get it straight. There is an interesting implication in verse 3 where it says, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The implication seems to be that if you have found the Lord gracious, you're going to love his word. Taste, the Bible says. Have you ever had a food that you didn't like or you thought you didn't like because maybe you hadn't had it very much or at all? And somebody says, come on, take a taste. You know, if you take a taste of this book, you're going to find that it is sweet. It is satisfying. It is wonderful. I have a brother-in-law. Well, he's with the Lord now. His name is Whitey. When he started seeing my sister, Sharon shouldn't have been dating him because he wasn't saved. But she tried to witness to him. And one day he dropped Sharon off at our house. And he was on his way on a business trip. And my sister was going to stay with us for the weekend. And we'd met Whitey once or twice before. But I followed him out onto the front porch as he was leaving to go on his trip. And I said, Whitey, do you mind if I ask you a personal question? He said, not at all. And I said, do you know for sure that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? And he said, J.D., that's what my family calls me. I know what you're talking about because Sharon has talked with me about this before. But he said, I have two problems. One is Sharon has given me a Bible and I've been trying to read it, but it doesn't make any sense to me. I can't make heads nor tail of it. She's even put me on a Bible correspondence course, and that doesn't help. I said, what's the other issue? And he said, well, there's sin in my life that I need no needs to go. Don't you think I ought to take care of those two things before I accept Christ? And I said, Whitey, God has the answer in his word for those. In John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples that when he goes back to heaven, he's going to pray the Father and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. And he tells us why he's coming. He's coming to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he's coming to help us understand what Jesus taught us. I said, those are the two reasons you've given for waiting, and you need the Holy Spirit for both of them. Whitey said, I'm ready. So we went back into the house, and we went through the gospel again, so I was sure he understood it, and he prayed to receive Christ. He left on his business trip, and by the way, Sharon and my wife Leslie were in the other room listening to our conversation and praying for Whitey. He left on his business trip. He came back Sunday night to pick up Sharon to go back to, they lived in Kansas City, and he said, you'll never guess what I did Friday night when I got to the hotel room. I said, what did you do? Well, just before he left the house that day, Sharon had given him her Bible, and he took it on his trip with him. He said, I started reading the Bible when I got to the hotel, and he left our house, I think, right after dinner, so I'm not sure what time he got to the hotel. He said, I read till 1 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't put the Bible down. For the first time, it started to click with me. You know, you have to be saved to desire the Bible, but it's not for everybody automatic right away. You know, sometimes we have to cultivate that discipline of reading the Bible daily. But oh my, what a wonderful book it is. You know, sometimes I'll spend an hour reading the newspaper, reading a book, and I'll think when I get done, what a waste of time. What have I just done? I never feel that way after reading the Bible. We need to develop a thirst for the Word of God. There's a third thirst that the Bible tells us that we need to cultivate, and that's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. The fifth chapter of Matthew, this is, as you'll recognize perhaps, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. This is also an acquired taste. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. A thirst for righteousness. Now, that's not something that people necessarily want. You know, when you see a group of men sitting around just shooting the breeze, they're usually not talking about how can I be more godly. They're usually talking about the opposite. I sat down at a little cafe in Naples yesterday beside a man, and all he wanted to talk about was gambling, about the lottery. And I said to him, the lottery is a game of chance for the mathematically challenged. If anybody stopped to figure out what the odds were, they would never buy a lottery ticket. And besides that, for a Christian, of course, he, I'm sure, was not a Christian, but for a Christian, it is horrible stewardship, about as bad a stewardship as you can find, to waste money that really all of our money belongs to God. What do we have that was not given to us? But, you know, if you start talking about the Lord, as I did with my neighbor Bill, Bill and I are good friends. We've been friends. We've helped each other with vendors of different kinds. His wife was looking for a dentist, and we found that one that saved him about 60% on some major surgery his wife needed. And so Bill and I have really gotten to be close, but I realized that I'd never gotten into a serious conversation about the gospel with Bill. By the way, tonight I'm going to be bringing a message titled, Share Jesus Without Fear. And I would urge you to be here for that. And have some neat things to say to you, not because I came up with them. Most of them I learned from God's Word and from other people. But anyway, I shared Jesus with Bill. And after we'd talked for a while, I asked Bill if he knew for sure when he died he'd go to heaven. He said, I don't think I want to talk about this anymore. We've already talked about this too long, and we'd only been talking about 5 minutes about the gospel. You know, it's not a natural taste that people are born with. Righteousness is an attribute of God. One expositor has defined it as what is deemed right by the Lord. Righteousness is what is deemed right by the Lord. Jesus told his followers that unless their righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees, they would perish. Thayer's Greek lexicon gives this definition: in the broad sense, the state of him who has such as he ought to be. So that a person is righteous if he's what he ought to be. Another definition is integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. And see, that was the problem with the Pharisees. When Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, he was not talking about outward righteousness, because you couldn't do much better than Pharisees in that regard. We have friends that were just on a cruise, like your pastor has been this last week. And on their cruise ship, they had a large delegation, I think 200 strong, of Orthodox Jews, practicing Orthodox Jews. And so they had their own diet. They had a Jewish person really the strict Orthodox can't even turn a light switch on the Sabbath. You know, there are all kinds of rules. Boy, they make us look like pikers when it comes to behavior. You know, they are really strict. Jesus said, unless it goes deeper than behavior, unless it goes to the heart, we would perish. The neat thing is, for Christians, righteousness is first imputed. That's a mathematical term similar to computed. I called our bank recently and asked them to transfer money from a CD into my checking account because I plan to use it. And I checked my account online the next day, and it had been imputed to my checking account. It had been logged in, registered. There it was. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to the Christian when he believes. And, you know, he was talking to Jewish people. Paul was, when he wrote Romans chapter 4, and he said, now, you think Abraham was a righteous man, and he's called righteous in the Bible. How did he get righteousness? By being circumcised? See, that's the Orthodox Jewish position that starts then. It has to go beyond that. He said, no, it was actually before Abraham was circumcised, God said that he had counted Abraham's faith to him for righteousness. That's how you get to be more righteous than a Pharisee. You have it imputed to you. But then it's incumbent on the Christian to have another kind of righteousness, and that's imparted. Imparted is the Holy Spirit works in our lives. You know, all those wonderful virtues we read about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Those are not something a Christian conjures up. And I did use that word intentionally. It's something the Holy Spirit produces from within. Conjuring up would be like pinning oranges on a tree. But the Holy Spirit producing them is like the way oranges naturally grow on a tree. So that we come to desire what God approves. He didn't merely use the word thirst, but hunger and thirst, because you see, some of the Bible is meat and some of it's milk. And we ought to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what God wants us to do. Jesus taught that we ought to desire what God approves. The standard is not prevailing community norms, but it's God's righteousness. How did Jesus Christ behave? What did Jesus Christ desire? Paul warns us in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. The only way for a Christian to be counted righteous is to have that imputed to him on the basis of faith. Once a person is counted righteousness, God's plan is that we would live righteous lives. Turn to Acts chapter 10. I told you there were going to be three texts, but this is just a little side journey here. Acts chapter 10, verse 35. The Bible says in Acts 10, verse 35, but in every nation, he that feareth him, that is God, and worketh righteousness, is accepted of him. In Romans chapter 6, the next book of the Bible, in verse 18, the Bible puts it similarly, but not the same. It says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So as the Christian walks with the Lord, his life ought to resemble more and more the life of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget some of the people in my experience who came to know the Lord. One of them was fairly recent. His name was Jared. Actually, he came to church here for a short time. He's now with the Lord. He was a Jewish man who came to know Jesus as his Savior. And when we first met Jared, he was rough as a cob. Oh, he had lived a sinful life. And all he was hungry for was movies. And they weren't movies that were edifying, I can tell you. And he lived with us for 3 weeks before he moved up here to North Fort Myers. But Jared began to hunger for things of God. After he'd been saved a little while, he wanted more. And he began to desire to live a righteous life. What a blessing to see that happen in somebody's life. Jesus promised that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're back in Matthew chapter 5 now, would be filled. The word translated in your Bible, filled there, comes from a Greek word, kartagzo, which means to be satisfied. Did you know there's a difference between being filled and being satisfied? Some people fill their lives with all kinds of things. We have a family member who has filled his life with sports, with money, with entertainment. And he called us recently and said, I need prayer. Things have to change. You know, he probably makes more money in 1 year than I have made in a lifetime of working. But it didn't satisfy. It didn't give a happy home. It didn't bring harmony between him and his wife or between his children and him. When you thirst for God, his word, and righteousness, it's satisfying. And what a joy that is. A few years ago, I read Alan Dershowitz's book. Have you ever heard of Alan Dershowitz? He was the lawyer for the Chicago Seven, was it? And dean of Harvard Law School. He wrote a book called, he's written a lot of books, but he wrote a book called Chutzpah. Chutzpah is, I think, Yiddish, if I'm not mistaken, for pushy. That's probably not putting it as politely as it could be, but he wrote why Jewish people talk about and practice chutzpah. You know, it's because of the Holocaust and all of this. And the book talks a lot about the Holocaust. And at one point in his life, Alan Dershowitz was raised in Brooklyn in an Orthodox Jewish family. And he said, I grew up praying three times a day. I think it's Psalm 32, somewhere in there, where the psalmist said, I have been young and am old, and have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And Alan Dershowitz, once again, an Orthodox Jew, probably not practicing as much as he used to, but said, all I can conclude about that scripture is it's simply not true. And I wrote back to Alan Dershowitz, sent him an email, actually, and I said, I'd like to challenge you on that statement, and I gave the quote in my email. I said, could it be that your definition of righteous is different from the Bible's? And to his credit, he answered my email very thought-provoking. I hope God has provoked him to study what the Bible has to say about righteousness. But like Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall perish. All likewise perish, I think, is the terminology that he used. God has a higher bar for righteousness. It is so high that the only way to get it is for it to be imputed to us. God has to put it on our account in heaven. And then, little by little, the imparted righteousness comes as the Holy Spirit lives within us. Children do not automatically have a taste for what is good for them. Hopefully, as we grow older, our tastes mature and we begin to like vegetables. It usually takes willful steps on a person's part. The same is true in the spiritual realm. Some people have a natural thirst for God and his word, but they are a small minority. Most of us have to cultivate a taste for the things above. Have you gotten to that point in your life yet where you have a thirst for God, a thirst for his word, and a thirst for righteousness? The psalmist said in Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is everyone that trusteth in him. Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I would challenge you to start noticing the promises of God's word for those whose lives are righteous. It will give you a thirst for righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Father, give us a thirst for thee. Give us a thirst for thy word. And Lord, give us a thirst for righteousness, both imputed and imparted. I pray, dear Father, that we will go out from here satisfied with the word that we've heard, but thirsty for more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yet, Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. I'd love to show you how that can happen if you'd like to respond to the invitation as we sing.